Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. That's what Shakespeare says. But what is greatness? Often we think of ideas like significance, achievement, excellence. You know, one is great in our world who holds a weighty position that influences society, or who achieves some great pursuit, or who represents the highest degree of excellence in their field. You know, we could think of people like Mahatma Gandhi, or Martin Luther King Jr., or Queen Victoria, or William Shakespeare. So what do you do if you want to be great? Some would say that it starts with a vision. You have to have a dream that you want to pursue at all costs, that you can't help but pursue at all costs. So they'd say, become who you were born to be. Embrace the truth within you. Greatness is inside you. You just need to live your dreams to the fullness and become the hero of your own story. Others would point to the mindset that greatness calls for. So it's one that's undaunted. You never give up. You never quit. You never settle. You never accept average. Never back down from a challenge. It's a mindset where you never stop working on yourself. That's what will achieve greatness. And I've heard people take that and kind of give it a humble spin just to make sure we're not getting too arrogant. And they say that you want to do that so you can serve others, help people. But at the end of the day, greatness is about prominence. By the world's standards, you're not great unless you stand out, unless you're not just one of the group. You don't blend in if you're great. Now, you might say, I don't want to be great. But I think most of us would say that we want our lives to matter. I think most people want to leave some kind of a legacy behind. They want to matter in the grand scheme of things in some way. So how do we find that kind of significance? How do we make our life count? How do we live the kind of life that people would look at and say, now that's how you're supposed to live? Now, as Christians, we know the truth that this world is temporary. So we can recognize that we don't just want to be great in the here and now. We want to be great in the world to come. We want to have a significance that continues on into that world to come. Problem is, we can know that. We can understand the temporary nature of our life here. And we can just kind of put a spiritual spin on what is essentially the same pursuit. Pursuing the same kind of greatness. We just kind of spiritualize it. So how should we become great in the right way? What does true greatness look like? That's what Jesus is going to tell us this morning. You can turn to Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus is going to give us three aspects of true greatness. And the first one is found in the first four verses. And verse five is kind of a transition verse. We'll mention that one too. So first of all, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then turn away from pursuing greatness outside the kingdom. That's what we see in those first four verses. Matthew links this with his wording there at the beginning of chapter 18. He links it with what we just saw in chapter 17. It's been a couple weeks since we talked about it, but back in chapter 17, Jesus had mentioned his role as the son of the high king. And he mentioned God's kingdom. And he compared the kingdoms of the world with God's kingdom. And he was saying in that context that as the son, he was exempt from this temple tax. And he was comparing it with what the kings of other kingdoms do. They tax their subjects. They don't tax their sons. And so these temple tax collectors had come to have and ask Jesus really to submit to the law that said that he needed to give this temple tax. And Jesus is saying he was actually, as the son, he was exempt from it. But because that wouldn't make sense to those individuals that were making the collection, he consented to it. And he actually provides for that tax for himself and for Peter in a way that only the Son of God could. He has Peter go and fish and to take a coin out of the mouth of the first fish that he caught. But it may be in that mention of kingdoms that it sparks the imagination of the disciples, and they start to argue about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Now, if we looked at the two other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, it would describe this scene where the disciples are actually arguing over this. They're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And then in those other tellings of this, that it says that Jesus confronted them, asked what they were talking about, and how they wouldn't tell him. They were ashamed to say what they were talking about. So in Matthew, which doesn't mention that, Matthew presents this as basically a kind of neutral question that they're asking. They asked in Matthew 18:1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I say it's kind of neutral sounding because they don't actually ask which one of us is the greatest. They're just saying, hey, Jesus, we just want to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom? So they're asking it in a kind of neutral way, even though what they're arguing about is which one of us is the greatest. And so Jesus goes right for the problem. He will answer their question, but first he wants to address the problem. They're thinking about greatness as those who are outside the kingdom. People who are outside the kingdom think of greatness the way that these disciples are talking about it. So they got their definition for greatness wrong. They were getting it from outsiders. So their question was wrong. They didn't realize it, but they were really asking, which one of us most exemplifies the greatness of this world in the next world? Or which one of us would be considered greatest in your kingdom, Jesus, by the people who exclude themselves from the kingdom? They weren't asking the right question. So the problem was they were looking at the kingdom of heaven as though it were the same as the kingdoms of this world. And there are comparisons. Jesus has just made some comparisons with kingdoms of this world. But the truth is that the kingdom of heaven is actually very different. And so this problem that the disciples had and the way that they were looking at their world, themselves, it wasn't a minor problem. Jesus needed some shock value. So how was he going to get their attention? Who was he going to point to show them who was the greatest? Jesus calls a child over to them, puts him in the center, stands him up in the center of this group of men. We don't know how old the child was. That child, we don't even know if it was a boy or a girl. They weren't a teenager. Weren't old enough to be a teenager based on the wording, but they were at least old enough to be able to stand there in the midst of this group of men. And Jesus then speaks, and he doesn't answer their question at first. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus speaks this way. This is the way he speaks when he wants to get your attention. He says, "Truly I say to you." That's a way to underline what he's about to say. He says, you need to turn away from your pursuit of this kind of greatness. And you need to become like children. And he doesn't say, and that's how you can be great in the kingdom. What he says is, if you don't turn from this kind of thinking and become like children, you won't even enter the kingdom, let alone be great in the kingdom. So think about what he's already said about being a disciple. Up to this point, he's told us what it means to be a disciple is to deny your selfish ambitions, and follow Jesus' instruction, even if that means crucifixion. But greatness, by the world's standards, is all about selfish ambition. You can dress it up, make it sound like it's ambition for the sake of others, but it's still about prominence. It's about being the most important person in the room. It's about being what other people look to. It's about selfish ambition, which is the opposite of denying yourself. So what is it about this child that Jesus is pointing to here? Is it childlike faith? You know what childlike faith is often? Gullibility. Naivety. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Nor is it what he talks about in Mark 10:15 or Luke 18:17. He's not talking about the child's faith. So is it this child's natural humility? I mean, children always let somebody else go first, right? Have you had children? Have you seen children? I mean, children in every age, in every time period, have known how to say, me first. So what is it about this child? It's similar to the way that Jesus uses servants and slaves. It's not that Jesus assumes that every servant and slave is going to be exemplary in their service. It's about their status. It's this child's status that he is pointing to. Children did not have high status. Not in their world. Now, it is a little bit confusing for us because of how child-centered our world has become. But what Jesus is getting at here, this is the language of status. The importance of the child. Jesus is talking about, by saying humbling yourself to be like this child, he's talking about emptying yourself of your importance and significance. And Jesus is really the best person to do this, to say this. This is what Jesus himself did, and that's what Paul says in Philippians 2. You can turn there, you can just listen, but Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says this of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the Son of God had this divine status in heaven. The angels understood his extreme significance and importance, and they treated him that way. And what this is saying there in Philippians is that he gave up his right to that status. The Son gave up his rights to the status of being God, and he became a servant, or more literally, a slave. He took on the status of a slave when he became human. When he was born and when he lived his life, there was no pomp and circumstance. There was nothing, no celebration of his life while he was here. He was willing, and it says that he humbled himself. He was willing to set aside the rights of his status to the point of obeying his father, even to experiencing the most shameful death that was reserved for the lowest of the low. So Jesus gave up his rights. He relinquished his rights to this high status that he deserved, and he accepted a low status, the lowest status, in fact. And that's what this child represents. This, Jesus, in talking about accepting this role, he's talking about accepting the place of insignificance, unimportance. It's being willing to be looked down on, to be considered irrelevant. That's what this little child, surrounded by 13 grown men, illustrated. Irrelevance, unimportance, insignificance. Jesus isn't talking about the value of the child, but he is talking about taking on that role, that place. It was the very desire that they had to be great that they needed to let go of if they were going to actually be great in the kingdom. That place that's like bizarro world. The kingdom is like bizarro world. It's like everything is up that's down and down that's up. And it is that way. It seems backwards and upside down because the values in our world are wrong. Values of the kingdom of heaven are completely different. So if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you take on the values of the kingdom of heaven. You turn from selfish pursuits, selfish ambition, and you follow Jesus if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that does not mean that you can't do things well or succeed in our society. But it does mean that if you are successful, you have the right priorities. So if you're living for success, you're not following Jesus. But if you are successful, the person who is great in the kingdom is somebody who does not consider themselves important or significant, even though they have that success. They know how ephemeral success is. You know, success in our world is here today, gone tomorrow. So the person who humbles himself as a child, they're accepting anonymity if it comes. Or if they are known, if they are well known, they themselves don't think that they're so amazing or important or significant. But how do you do that? There was a man that was teaching the Bible in China in a mission. He was just doing it for a short while, and he was getting ready to leave. He was getting ready to come back to life normal here in America. And it seems like he was concerned about leaving this privileged position, this privileged opportunity to serve. And he didn't want to lose the impact that it had on his life. And so he went to the director of the mission, and he asked him, he said, "Pray that I will become nothing." And the director of the mission laughed and said, "You are nothing. Take it on faith." So being humble in this way, it just comes down to putting yourself in the right perspective. Understanding your actual place in this world, because this world is not all that matters. This world is fading away. The kingdom of heaven was inaugurated by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So God's reign, it's not seen right now, but Jesus actually has already initiated that reign that's going to come in the end, and his kingdom's going to be set up, and we are all going to submit to Jesus. That's already been initiated when Jesus came this first time. But it's not seen right now. The only place that you see God's kingdom reign right now are in those who are submitting to the king. And so what humbling yourself involves is recognizing your place in what's happening. Everything that we need to be concerned about right now is about the king, our king. Everything that we do in this current life needs to be focused on him. So we're willing to take the back seat. Now, we want to be insignificant so we can show the significance of our king. We humble ourselves so that we can magnify him. That's the way Paul puts it in Philippians 1. So we're renouncing our significance for the sake of Christ's significance. And that's why Jesus transitions the way that he does in verse 5. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." If you receive someone like this child, someone that's insignificant, and you do that as a representative of Jesus, you do it in Jesus' name, you do that by treating them the way that you would treat Jesus. And in so doing, it's like you're receiving Jesus. That's what he's saying there. That's what you do when you renounce your status, when you don't think that you're so significant. You look at other people who are insignificant, and you treat them the way that Jesus would treat them, and you treat them as though they are Jesus themselves. You treat them as though they're as significant to you as Jesus would be to you. That's what Paul's getting at again in Philippians when he summarizes this humility as counting others as more significant than yourself. That's what this is calling for. That's what we need to do. And then, though, Jesus turns in verse 6 to talk about the opposite of that. This is what you want to do, but there is something else you could do. So if you want to be great in the kingdom, you turn away from pursuing greatness outside the kingdom. Second, you avoid what leads away from the kingdom. So this transition here in verse 6, Jesus stops talking directly about this child who's real only an analogy for humility, and he begins to talk about these little ones. It's a different term. It has to do with people who are low or unimportant in terms of status. It's the term mikros in Greek, where we get the term micro. When I was little, I had these micro machines. I don't know if you've ever had these little tiny cars or planes, very, very small. They're actually the fourth, if you had a car, it was like a fourth of a size of a Hot Wheel. So Hot Wheels are like this big, and the micro machine was this little tiny thing. If you set that micro machine up next to its partner, what it was representing, it was the epitome of insignificance. I mean, you could barely see it. If you took a camera out, you wouldn't be able to get the whole car in and still see how little tiny this car was. So this word, mikros, it could be used to talk about physical smallness, but Jesus is using it to talk figuratively about those who are insignificant, small socially. They're tiny. And it's these little ones, they're little ones because they have renounced their significance. These are those that have become insignificant by placing their trust in Jesus. Notice in verse 6, it specifically says, one of these little ones who believe in me. So he's talking about disciples, not actually talking about children. He's talking about those who have denied themselves and entrusted their lives to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So how do we respond to those who are our low status? We welcome them, like Jesus said, as though they were Jesus themselves. But that's not the only thing that we could do to them. And again, this is those that have denied themselves to follow Jesus. We could welcome them, or we could turn them away. And that's the language that it's translated here in the ESV of cause to sin. That's this idea of turning them away. Other translations have cause to stumble, cause to fall into sin. The CSB has cause to fall away. And I think that really is very close to what this is expressing here, especially based on the way the same wording is used in verses 8 and 9. So instead of encouraging the faith of our brothers and sisters, welcoming them in the church, we could discourage their faith and encourage them to fall away, to turn away from Jesus, to turn away from following after Jesus. The literal way that this wording of causing someone to sin, the literal way that word was used was to talk about a trap. So it's used figuratively to talk about enticing someone to sin, enticing someone to fall away from following after Jesus. Now, what Christian would do that? What Christian would entice another Christian to stop following Jesus? Well, I don't think that Jesus is describing a situation where the person would knowingly think they're doing that. So how might a professing believer discourage another professing believer from following Jesus? Well, hypocrisy is the first thing that comes to mind. When you say you're one thing and then you act a completely different way behind closed doors, whether it's your child or another believer who sees that, that's shouting for you, for them to say, this is a sham. I'm not going to do this anymore, and to walk away. But I don't think we have to be that specific. I think that there's a more broad way for us to think about this. You can lead people away from Jesus simply by not following Jesus yourself. So you can lead people to, instead of following Jesus, follow you as you go another direction. When we, as Christians, don't listen to Jesus' instruction, when we as Christians live like the world around us, remember how Jesus describes these two paths? This is the way life is. You're either on the narrow path that follows Jesus, that submits to his instruction, or you're on the broad path that follows the direction of this world. When we as Christians follow the direction of the world, we are implicitly encouraging other Christians to follow us instead of follow Jesus. We're getting them off track. Now, what Jesus does here is he wants us to understand the gravity of doing that. So if we get a follower of Jesus to get off course, to stop following Jesus and to follow us away from him, this is what he says here in verse 6 of us, if we do that. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. A great millstone was this big round stone wheel that was attached to a donkey. And the donkey would go around in a circle and they'd put this wheat down below it, and this wheel would crush the wheat, mill the wheat, turn it into flour as the donkey went around and around. So you can imagine, this wheel is massive. It's not light. So if you took that wheel and you wrapped it around your neck and you tossed it off the boat in the middle of the sea, it is going to drag you down very fast to the bottom of the sea, and you will die a horrible death. You say, that doesn't sound very nice, Jesus. But remember, this is Jesus talking, and he's saying, it would be better for you to have experienced a horrible drowning than if you were to lead another believer away from him. Verse 7, Jesus admits that it's incredibly sad that there are these kinds of enticements to sin in the world. That's why he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. And temptations to sin, there is the same kind of terminology for causing to sin. It's still talking about the same thing, this enticement to lead you away. That there are these kinds of enticements in the world, it's sad. And why there are these, even though they're a part of God's sovereign purposes in the world, they are necessary, he says. But even though that's true, and as sad as it is, as they do exist in this world, he says, it is so much worse if you're the person bringing it about. He's emphatically saying, you don't want to be that guy. You have wished you drowned in the most traumatic way than to actually do that. That's how bad it is. Now, you might be getting a little troubled the way I'm talking about somebody falling away. And because after all, you have eternal security, right? Just notice, though, the way that we change the language between what Jesus is talking about here and when we start to talk about how we're eternally secure, a person can't lose their salvation. That's not the way that Jesus is talking here. Describing somebody, Jesus is describing people who would say they believe in Jesus, that they're trusting in Jesus. You could hook them up to a polygraph. They'd pass it. They genuinely believe in Jesus. They would tell you that. And just because somebody does genuinely believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean they have saving faith. Saving faith endures to the end. Jesus has described this in his teaching. This is true throughout the Bible in terms of its teaching. Even in his teaching on the soils, there was from the start a difference in the condition of the soils, of the person's heart. There were these people that received the good news. They believed what Jesus said. But of those that received the good news, some fell away. Some didn't fall away. They continued on, but they bore no fruit. It was only the ones that not only believed, but continued and bore fruit that actually were Jesus' followers, that were genuine disciples, that were saved in our other terminology. But Jesus isn't talking about things in that way here. Jesus is talking about things in a way that's very, very fitting for us because it's the way we see things. We don't see below the surface. We don't know if somebody's experienced genuine regeneration by the Spirit, who has the permanent sealing of the Spirit. We don't know who that person is. All we see are expressions of faith. And remember, the people described here that could fall away would tell you in all sincerity, I believe in Jesus. And Jesus is describing here that we could have an impact on their life. We could encourage them to leave the faith. That we could be instrumental in their turning away from Jesus. And that's not what we want to do. And Jesus is explaining how bad that is, how problematic that is, by also telling us what it looks like to lead ourselves astray. So he goes on in verses 8 through 9 to explain how we can lead ourselves astray. And how does somebody defect from Christ and his kingdom? Well, they just continue to focus on the impulses of their sinful heart. But if that's true, then why does Jesus talk here about your hand or foot or eye causing you to sin? When earlier he was quite clear that where these sins come from is the heart. It's not actually your hand or your foot or your eye that causes you to sin. Why does Jesus talk about that this way? Because he's trying to make a point. He's trying to explain just how significant the pursuit of sin is. It has eternal consequences. And so he uses this hyperbole that he used back in the Sermon on the Mount. back in Matthew 5, 29 through 30. And so he's saying, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, and let's just say, for the sake of argument, that it does, that's actually the way that the wording is. If that were true, then you should cut it off. Or if it were your eye that caused you to fall away, you should tear it out. Get it away from you. Why? Because it would be much better to enter the kingdom without your hand or without your foot or without your eye. It would be better, Jesus is saying, it would be better if you spent eternity in the kingdom without a hand, without a foot, without an eye, than if you had both hands, both feet, both eyes in hell for eternity. That's the significance of what we're doing. In following Jesus, these two paths that Jesus described, one of them ends in eternity in hell. One of them ends in heaven. So Jesus is saying, look, if that's a problem, you get whatever is a problem out of the way because of how serious that is. Leading anyone away from the kingdom, whether it's yourself or someone else, that is tragic and terrible, and it should be something that concerns us greatly. We don't want to do that. How do we avoid it? How can we be saved? How can we encourage others to be saved? Jesus has already told us. You turn from selfish ambition, from self-rule, and you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Entrusting your life to Him and following Him. Jesus came to live and to die and to rise again to rescue sinners who turn and trust in Him. That's how you must respond. That's what you should encourage in others to respond. So respond that way today. Now, I know when I say that, when people hear me say that, they might want to know, how do I do that? How do I trust in Jesus? You know, what do I say? What do I do? And there's a few answers that you could give for that. But I would say that the most comprehensive and at the same time concise way to say how you do that is that you follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. First of all, you believe that Jesus really is Savior and Lord. He is the King who came and lived and died and rose again for you. And you believe that. And then you show it by living your life as though He really is what you believe, your Savior and Lord. But there is actually something else that Jesus called for everyone who would trust in Him. What He called them to do to express that repentance and faith. He directs them to be baptized and to join a family of His followers. Jesus never actually instructed us to walk an aisle. Didn't even actually instruct us to pray a prayer. Now, it's fine if you want to express your faith with a prayer, but what the Bible actually says, what the Bible actually tells us to do is to be baptized. That is where we express our faith publicly. That's where we demonstrate for others that we're going to follow Jesus, that we're committed to follow Jesus. So Jesus tells us that we need to demonstrate our faith in the context of His assembled followers and to be baptized. Baptism is that public identification with Jesus and His people, where the person is saying, I believe in you, Jesus. I'm entrusting my life to you. Now, that takes place in their heart prior to that. That's what genuine belief is. But baptism is where they're saying, before everybody else, they're confessing that Christ is Lord. They've believed in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, but they are confessing that Christ is Lord before others. And they are expressing that in the context of these other believers who are saying it too. Baptism is that first public confession that you're trusting in Jesus and committed to following Him along with the church that you're baptized into. So when you're baptized, you're confessing a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus. When the person's baptized, that's what they're doing. They're saying, this isn't just some temporary thing I'm doing. I'm going to follow Jesus with my life, with you, with my life. So if you have never made that public commitment, if you've never confessed Christ publicly through baptism, you need to do that. And you need to join with a church family and so that you can avoid what leads away from the kingdom. Where you're in the context of other believers who want to avoid what leads away from the kingdom and who will do that or should do that. Now, that commitment, that public commitment, that is a solemn commitment. It needs to be made in a meaningful way, which is why we do discourage children from doing it. Does not mean that a child can't have genuine saving faith. They can. And baptism does not save you. In fact, what saves you is Christ and Christ alone. And your experience of that salvation is by faith alone. But we want that expression of commitment to be made in a meaningful way. When somebody is able to do that, to understand the gravity of that commitment. But that is what we must do. We need to join with other believers through baptism and avoid what leads away from the kingdom. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you turn away from pursuing greatness outside the kingdom, avoid what leads away from the kingdom, and then third, value those who go astray in the kingdom. So when we renounce our status, denying ourselves to follow our Lord, you're going to show that in how you view other people. You're going to show that in how you view other believers. Even though they're little ones, you don't treat them like they're insignificant. You don't look down on them. They don't have this inherent status of greatness. But they do have a great value. So we talk about beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We could tweak that just a little bit and say value is in the eye of the beholder. So if the beholder is God, and he values the individual, then that's not just a subjective value at that point. That's a God-given value that we need to share. So Jesus describes this value in a couple different ways here in these verses 10 through 15. He starts off by talking about this person's access to the Father. So these believers who've renounced their status, they became nothing for their king, they have access to the high king. That phrase there, it mentions there in verse 10 that they see the face of my Father. That's the kind of phrase that was used with kings. To see the face of a ruler meant that you had their favor. If a ruler showed you his back, well, that was showing displeasure. So to see his face was to show that he was favorable towards you. And so these angels see Jesus' Father's face. They're experiencing their favor. So who are these angels? It's not clear. This is where a lot of people go when they want to defend the idea of a guardian angels. I don't think it does that. But given that he's kind of brought up this heavenly court, he's mentioning angels, I think the picture in Revelation 8 would be a comparable scene. So Revelation 8 and verses 3 through 4 say, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So the scene with angels in heaven, I think what you see in the Bible, the angels are a point of contact with the earth for God. God uses angels as his point of contact. See, in God's holiness, he would destroy our fallen creation. And so what you see, especially in the Old Testament, is that the angels are how God mediates his presence. So Jacob wrestles an angel, and by doing so, he is in God's presence, and he wrestles God. Abraham sees these three angels, but by experiencing their presence, he's experiencing God's presence. These angels are the ones that mediate this. They're the point of contact. And so in Revelation, what the angels are doing is they're the kind of communication line. They're the phone line, in a sense. They are mediating God's prayers. It's a picture. It's not necessarily exactly how these things work, but it's a picture of this contact, this connection that that God's people have with him. And so what Jesus is saying is simply that these little ones, they have the Father's attention. He's attentive to them. He's paying attention to them. So don't you dare treat them as insignificant. They've taken on insignificance, but don't you dare treat them as insignificant. They're valuable to God the Father, and we should treat them with that value. And then Jesus does what he likes to do. He tells a little story, a parable, to demonstrate this value. And kind of sets up, really, it's a hypothetical scenario. He says, suppose a certain man had 100 sheep, and suppose one of them went astray. And then he says in verse 12, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? Now, you hear that, and you might be afraid for those 99 sheep, but we're not supposed to think that they're not being cared for, that they're not protected. The point is, it's assumed that they're protected. The point is that the shepherd wants to go and rescue this one sheep that's wandered off. So Jesus goes on, says, suppose he finds him. Then he states this emphatic, underlined conclusion to the scenario. Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Is Jesus saying that he loves recalcitrant children more than obedient children? No, he's not saying that. His love for this specific sheep, it doesn't have to do with the fact that he's a wayward sheep and he has something special for wayward sheep. The point is that it's that one sheep that wandered off that's the only one in danger. So there was no cause for celebration with the 99 that stayed. Nothing changed about their experience, their situation. What changed was the possibility that one of them would be lost. So when that was restored, that's what was celebrated. And so what the image does is it shows just how much the shepherd cares about every single individual sheep that is his. If one of them wanders off, he's not like, well, I've got 99. He cares about the one that wandered off. He cares about every single one of the 100 sheep that he has. And that's what Jesus is expressing. And so then Jesus concludes in verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The Father does not want any professing Christian to fail to make it to the end. Any one of these little ones who believe in him, he doesn't want them to fail to make it all the way to the end. Now, the Father doesn't enjoy the punishment of the wicked at all. He doesn't enjoy the punishment of the lost. That's very clear in Ezekiel 33:11, where the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Father does not enjoy the punishment of the wicked. And I don't understand why God's sovereign purposes don't seem to match his desire here. But it's clear in God's teaching. It's in his infinite wisdom, he has established a world where many will refuse to turn back. And they will be responsible for what they do. And they will deserve the punishment that they will experience. But God does not enjoy both their rebelliousness, he does not enjoy the punishment that they'll receive. But here, you notice, it's not just the lost. Here, the focus is on little ones. These are the ones who have responded to the good news. They made themselves insignificant for the sake of Christ. That's who's being talked about here. They are entrusting their lives to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. The emphasis is on Christians. And the Father does not want any professing Christian to fail to endure to the end. He doesn't want them to fall away. Truth is, some will turn away. We see people turn away. And even if they're influenced by others to do that, they are responsible for turning away. But understand what our response should be when we see someone go astray. We should demonstrate the heart of the Father. We should value them the way that heaven does. We should pursue them. You know, we in Southern Baptist churches, we're often known for our concern for the lost. And really, when Jesus told this parable in another context, where Luke records it, it is just talking about the lost. But here, the focus is on believers. So it is perplexing to me that we as Southern Baptists, who can seemingly show such great concern for the lost with our concern for baptisms, we want more and more baptisms, how we can show so little or no concern over what happens to those people after they're baptized. That is not the heart of our God. We should value them and care about them for their entire lives. So I think it actually says something about our concern for the lost. When we think we show love with our concern for professions and concern for baptisms, but we don't seem to show concern for whether or not they continue with us, do we actually care about their soul? Jesus said that many who profess faith in Christ do not make it to the end. People can make professions of faith and still end up in hell. Do we care about them? Jesus said many. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he said many are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say, "I never knew them." Do we care about them? Or do we just want to see somebody in the tank? We need to care as much for the person who is baptized as we do for the person who is baptized and leaves and doesn't join our church. I don't understand why on our ACPs, these are the things that we fill out at the end of the year, those things that we tally and send it in to the national convention, why there's no place next to baptisms for retention. Why is that? When you go to these annual meetings, it's not everybody. Not everybody's concerned about numbers in the same way. Some people are concerned about people. But what you'll hear are, we got to get those baptism numbers up. Nobody talks about the fact that every year, statistically, we have thousands of people who we baptized and didn't actually join our church. Evidently, we've completely lost sight of what baptism is all about. You don't baptize them and leave them. You baptize them to bring them into your fold. We need to show the same kind of concern. Because a person, again, can make that profession and they can fall away. And what Jesus demonstrates here is that there's still hope for them. We chase after them. We don't know the state of their heart. So we show a genuine concern for them. Because we do genuinely want people to be baptized. We want those that don't know Christ to profess that faith in Christ. But then we want that same person who is not a number. We want that same person to continue to walk with us all the way to the end. And we need to show it. So we can't really do it right now as easily as we might like. With COVID, we can't just look around the room and see who's not here. But I want us to think about the people who were at one time members of our church and are not with us. People that we did baptize, and maybe they didn't stick around very long at all. But do we care about them? Who are they? How can we pursue them? I know some of them are going to other churches, and in some cases, that's good. I mean, that they're still going to a church. In some cases, I mean, some of those churches might not be that good. So we can't pat ourselves on the back in that case either. But there are others who they're not going to church at all. And that's not some legalistic thing that we pay attention to. That is how you keep from falling away, by being with other believers who are going to encourage you to keep going. So we want them to be among us so that we're sure that they make it to the end. That's what greatness is all about. It's divesting yourself of your concern for yourself, for your own significance, and becoming concerned for others as though they were Christ themselves. That's what true significance is. That's what true greatness is. Do you want to be great? Turn away from selfish ambition. Turn away from valuing yourself over others, from being concerned about yourself more than others. Show your greatest concern for people who have an eternal destiny. Show that you care about them the way that God cares about them. And you do all of this in the context of a local church, where you can care for them, where you can help them to keep following Jesus. So our legacy is not an individual legacy. It's one that we leave together as a group. Our life matters as we gather together as a group. Greatness is not found in our own individual pursuits of something. It's found when we're a part of the group and we're concerned about the good of that group. We're concerned about people following Jesus, where we find significance in the eyes of the very same kinds of significance that we look at others with. That's true greatness. Join me in prayer. Father, even this week, you know that I saw a post of an acquaintance, really, that has turned away. And you know how he was really encouraging others to do the same. Father, that is a heartbreaking thing to see. Pray that you'd give us the kinds of focus, perspective that allows us to see how important it is that we keep going. Keep us from relying on maybe poorly expressed beliefs. We would pat ourselves on the back because of something that somebody did in the past. Help us to love them enough to pursue them when they are not following Christ, when they're not living for Christ. Maybe they continue to say that they're Christians, but they are not living for Christ. Father, give us the love that you have. Shed that in our hearts, that we would be concerned and search for them. Reach out to them. That we would not in any way be a cause for that person to walk away. Pray that we would view ourselves correctly, that we would renounce our own desires for significance, desires for prominence, that we would instead live for the prominence and significance of Jesus, no matter what that means in our life. That we'd apply that to the people around us. Father, for the person who's only focused on you and following your son in a half-hearted way, pray that you would awaken them to the dangerous reality. In the end, it's only those who truly are turning and truly are trusting in Jesus that enter the kingdom of heaven. That they would renounce selfish pursuits. That they would entrust themselves entirely to your son, that they would show it by being baptized and by being committed to a body of believers. Ask it because of what your son has done for us. Amen.